Well, I'd like to extend our love and sympathies to Joan, and I think your sister is here as well this morning. Their dad passed away last Sunday, and pray for them. They'll be flying to Jamaica this Friday, I believe. So that will be a hard time for them, so please continue to support them with your love, with your prayers, with cards of encouragement. Would also encourage you to pray as well for the ministry going on in East Africa. You may be aware that one of the missions that we support is a radio ministry in Eastern Africa to the nomadic people. And there's been an amazing work of God's grace and power in saving these people. A clan leader has come to place his faith in Christ. Remember a month or so ago, mentioned that the church that they formed are the ones who are safe, the ones who've been rescued. And they're starting now to come under some persecution from surrounding clans and religious leaders. And so they need our prayer support, that they will stand firm, that good holiness, God will triumph over the evil, and that the church will grow. On the prayer insert in your bulletin, I am working with Ken Riegert to try and have one of those gentlemen from the from Eastern Africa come and share with us. He's coming for the month of September. And so we're going to be looking at it'll be a midweek night. I haven't arranged the date yet with Ken, but I just want to put that on your radar so that you can hear firsthand from our African brother about what the Lord is doing through our prayers, through our support, and by His Holy Spirit. Well, this morning we continue down the trail towards a biblical understanding of what the church is, and how the church is to live in relation to each other. Remember, the church isn't a building.
We are the church.
All right. It was strong over here. You remembered. You didn't. So let's try over here. The church isn't a building.
We are the church.
Okay. Now we're all on board. And this Church 301 theme I've been preaching through, well, I've stated that the prime command for the church is that we are to love one another, from John chapter 13, verses 34 to 35. And our goal of loving one another can be likened to hiking on a trail. We know where we want to end up, but we're not sure necessarily how to get there. And so as we're walking on this trail, we look for these trail blazes or markers that indicate to us that we are on the right path. These trailblazers or markers are the one another commands in Scripture. We can't rely on only one marker. We need the whole set in order for us to fully and completely love one another and to get us safely to that destination. Another example would be to consider loving one another like a puzzle, like a picture. And it's what we picture ourselves doing. A puzzle, of course, is made up of various pieces. And when we put them together, then we have the complete picture. If one or two pieces are missing, the picture is incomplete. And we start scratching our heads wondering, where did I lose those pieces to the puzzle? And in much the same way, I believe that loving one another is this picture, the complete picture, but we have to put it together with these one another commands, these pieces of the puzzle. If we leave one or two out, well, we're not truly completely fulfilling this command, this goal to love one another. And so we're putting these pieces together. And the piece of the love one another puzzle that I'm giving to you this morning is found in Colossians chapter 3. So I encourage you to take your New Testament and turn to the book of Colossians. I remember as a kid growing up and trying to I'm not sure if it was in church or in Sunday school or youth group, someone tried to help us learn what order Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians was in. And so in order to get the order correct, you think of General Electric Power Company, GEPC, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. And this morning, as with every morning, we have the choice to either follow the Lord or not, to obey these commands or not. And if we choose not to obey God's commands, and if we choose not to use this piece or any other piece of the puzzle, then I dare say that we have a disobedient spirit to the Word of God. And as God's spokesman to you this morning, I implore you to take God's word seriously and put it into practice. What you will be asked to do might be difficult, but you will be blessed in your doing. Now, let's read our text. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. I'm going to read it two times, first from the NIV and then from the ESV. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless not just the reading of your word, but our hearing of your word and the doing of your word. Father, as we have sung just a moment ago, please speak to us, Lord. Help us to clearly hear your voice. Father, I humbly ask that you speak to my heart and speak through my voice, that my church family would hear you and would see you this morning. And Father, give us the courage to act upon what we hear. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when a person becomes a Christian, their lives are changed. For some, this is dramatic and an immediate change. For others, it is subtle and gradual. But whatever your experience has been, Scripture informs us about what our new life is like. And our text explains that this morning. In verse 12, we have a inferential conjunction, a then or a therefore. That is, it infers a conclusion to what Paul has just written and makes a connection to what follows. Now, many of you, while reading and studying Scripture, have probably used the rule of thumb that I'm about to mention. When we come across the word then or therefore, we need to ask ourselves, what is it? Therefore. So before we move to our one another command, we will consider what the therefore is there for and who it is there for. Put on then as God's chosen ones, Paul says. Who it's there for? It's for God's chosen ones. It's for the church in Colossae, God's chosen people. This term that Paul uses is normally associated with the Jews, who were known as God's chosen people. So we need to ask ourselves, is this a Jewish congregation? Well, with this one simple phrase, we cannot draw that conclusion exclusively. We need to consider what history tells us and also if there's any clues in this letter. Now, historians tell us that the Greek emperor transported close to 2,000 Jews from Mesopotamia and Babylon into the region of Colossae. And these Jews had prospered, and as usually is the case, others are drawn to that prosperity as well. And over time, historians believe that this region had grown to a Jewish population of around upwards to 50,000 people. So, based on history, from what we know, there were likely Jews living in and around the city of Colossae. Now, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul refers to this church as people who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. This language has been used to describe Gentiles, people who are not Jews, people who are outside of God's covenant promise to ethnic Israel. Jews would never consider themselves as alienated from God. They were the people that God chose to work through and to reveal himself to. And in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul speaks of making known the mystery of Christ among the Gentiles and clearly makes a link to their church, which is Christ in you. So I believe that we can safely conclude that the people of this church were a Gentile and Jewish mix, though possibly, we don't know exact ratios, but it could be more Gentile than Jewish. But we have both, and he calls them God's chosen ones, the elect. You and I, if we are Christians, if we have responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, rose from the dead 3 days later, if that's our confession, if that's our profession, then we too are his chosen ones. We are the elect. And so what Paul addresses in this letter applies to us as well. Let's briefly look at what Paul has written about God's people, what he was referring back to with the then or the therefore, and then we'll continue on identifying what this is all about. Now, the first thing that we can notice is that God's people have a new identity. We see this earlier in chapter 3. We've been raised with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1. Paul repeats that from chapter 2, verse 12. He says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God that raised him from the dead. God's people, they've died by identifying with Christ and his death on the cross. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Their life is now hidden with Christ in God. Their salvation is secure and safe. And it also echoes the words spoken by Jesus in John 14. Because I live, you also will live. And in that day you will know that I'm in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. We also read in verse 4 of chapter 3 that Christ is their life. This refers, I believe, to the level of devotion that God's people are supposed to have. Now, if we were to say of someone that music is their life, now, Evelyn, I was going to pick on Evelyn, but she just slipped out. Now, Morgan, I know you've done musical, Allison as well. If someone were to say, music is your life, what would that mean? Nice loud voice so everyone can hear you. Okay. They feed on it. It's their everything, right? Do they listen to it once in a while, or they probably all the time? If I'm just looking to see if I can pick on someone else, David, there you are. Yeah, you, David. If someone were to say sports is your life, what would that mean? How would that describe that person? Eat, breathe, and live sports. That's right. It's like there's only like one channel you subscribe, or maybe a couple channels, TSN, Sports Central. You know, that's the only thing. No movies, no dramas, no biographies, documentaries. Yeah, just sports. The radio, you know, all the preset stations, it's on 590 The Fan. That's it. Sports is their life. Someone lives for his work. That means that work is their life. You might call them a workaholic. Everything they do revolves around work. So such a person finds life and all that it means in whatever they're living for. And for the Christian, we're told here that Christ is our life. He needs to be our all in who we are living for. We see that God's people also have new priorities to go along with this new identity. They're to keep on seeking daily, purposefully, the things that are above, chapter 3, verse 2. Or we could say the things that are spiritual. They're setting their mind, setting their focus on, not on earthly things, because earthly things are temporary, they're fleeting, they're passing. They're focusing on what is eternal, what will last. And this is a tension that we live with, is it not? It's a tension because we know that everything that we do in this life can be done for the glory of God. So we may have to choose or to abstain, to be discerning about what is detrimental, but what is harmful for our spiritual health or for our church's health, and decide to get rid of it. That change doesn't always come immediately, but usually through spiritual growth and maturity, as one understands what their priority and their identity means. We also see from what Paul wrote before this, therefore, that God's people have new behaviors. This change in their spiritual identity and priority results in a change of behavior. This is called sanctification. God, through the Holy Spirit, making us like Christ, and we, by God's grace, joining Him through that process, through our will, through our actions. And as God's people are to put to death or regard as powerless what is earthly or sinful. And the Christian in every arena of life considers themselves dead to sexual immorality, to impurity. Passion and evil desires, and being uncontrollable or pursuing the wrong things, and covetousness. Paul lists these there in verse 5. Covetousness, which is like idolatry, because literally it means to have the desire for more, is ruthless in seeking what self wants, yet it's as easily satisfied as filling with water a bowl that has a hole in it. It's likened to idolatry because it puts our own interests, our own desires, in top place of our life instead of God. God's people also have new attitudes, verses 8 through 9 of chapter 3. It says we need to put off anger. It's that slow, simmering, refusing to be pacified motion in our heart. Put off wrath, which is the uncontrollableness or the expression of that, like a volcano that explodes, and that's what happens to us, that temper tantrum, that venomous expression that comes across on a person's face. Malice, we're supposed to put off that, which is animosity towards others. Slander, where we try to injure people with our words. Obscene talk is to be put off, whether that's swearing, sexual innuendos, vulgarities, crudeness, crassness, etc., and lying. Do not lie to one another. Of course, you know what lying is? It's telling a deliberate untruth, creating a wrong impression by telling partial truths, or distorting the facts by exaggeration. God's chosen ones are to put to death and to take off these sinful behaviors and attitudes as a new person who is being renewed. And again, this renewal is not done by the person alone. It's done by the Holy Spirit transforming the believer into Christ-likeness. Paul says in a letter to the Corinthians, "For we are being transformed into the same image, into Christ-likeness, from one degree of glory to another." It's progressive. It is ongoing. It comes from the Lord. We work with Him. We don't just sit back and let it happen. We need to be active in putting off these things. God's people also have a new destiny. Once objects of God's wrath, but now with Christ's sacrifice on the cross, becoming sin for them and for us, for everyone who believes, He bore God the Father's judicial wrath. Another aspect of this new destiny that they have is revealed in verse 11 of chapter 3. Once they were separated by race, Greek and Jew, by culture, barbarian and Scythian, by religion, the circumcised and uncircumcised, and also separated by class, slave and free. But now as God's people, they are one who can live in harmony and unity in and through Christ. But Christ is all and in all. And this radical, life-changing experience occurs to every Christian as they are redeemed and renewed. By God's grace, we can put off these practices and behaviors of a person before Christ and put on what is new. New practices, new behaviors, new attitudes. So how then are God's people supposed to live and relate to one another? Yes, that's the question. How are we supposed to live? That's what the therefore is there for. Since we've taken off the old sinful behaviors and attitudes, we must put on godly behaviors and attitudes. The verb translated put on there in verse 12, as you might have guessed, is a command. And it's similar to what a parent might tell their child after they've been playing outside for hours on end. They call them in for dinner, they look at how dirty they are, and they say, "You march right on upstairs and put on some clean clothes." Right? Yeah, that's what they say about me. Not just for children, I'm sure husbands, dads, you may probably have had that told you from your wife as well. Put on some clean clothes before you come to the table. Well, to the church in Colossae, Paul tells them to take off their dirty clothes, the ways of sin they used to live in. But that's so hard because old clothes, they're comfortable. Right? You have a favorite shirt or a favorite pair of shoes that's threadbare and falling apart. You don't want to go through the hassle of breaking in something new. You like what's comfortable. So it is hard. But we are supposed to put on clean clothes, which not only identify ourselves as God's people, but it's indicative of the Holy Spirit, what He's doing in and through God's chosen ones. It's what He's doing and wants to do in us today, so we better take note and see how we're doing. There's a list of virtues, and the first two virtues we encounter to put on are descriptive of how we treat one another. So put on compassion. Put on a heart of compassion or mercy. The Greek word is referring to the internal organs. And so it implies that we're to put on softness and vulnerability, a deep and genuine concern for one another. We're to put on kindness, having a sweet disposition, desiring the good of others over ourselves. Next two virtues, humility. Being aware of our own creatureliness before Almighty God, being aware of our salvation is in Christ, by grace through faith, not of any works that we could do. Humility, meaning that we squeeze out any arrogance that we might have of being better than one another. For we see ourselves, we should see ourselves as recipients of divine grace, and that's why we're here. It's by the grace of God. Meekness, we're to put on meekness or gentleness. Aristotle defined this word as always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. Being gentle, being meek. The next quality that we are supposed to put on is patience. Patience. Long suffering, not having a short fuse. Bearing with one another. We've come across this before a few weeks ago. So it's loving tolerance, understanding, and patience with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe they're not at the same place where you are in their spiritual maturity and their understanding. So we need to bear with them and help them. Help them mature through their spiritual growing pains. And now we come to the one other command for today, forgiving one another. Forgiving one another in the church sounds like it should be easy enough to do, but sometimes it can be the most difficult thing to do. Paul says if anyone has a complaint, they are to forgive. Now, this complaint is not something unworthy of forgiveness, such as making the coffee too strong or too weak, not advancing the PowerPoint slides fast enough. Guys, you do a great job. You know, Paul, Phil, Matt, I know Matt's not here. Great job. Thank you so much. And, I mean, you could legitimately complain about them, but they're not truly blameworthy. That is, it's not an offense that violates some universal sense of justice. Something like that, well, that would be when an elder or a deacon in the church commits adultery. When a member of the church steals the money that you entrusted them to invest. Or when a young person is abused by someone from within the church. When words are used to wound, or when a confidence is betrayed. That's when churches threaten to divide, and when long-standing relationships are stretched to the breaking point. That's also when forgiveness is required, but also when it is the most difficult. When we encounter situations like that and others, inside our church or outside of it, we have an internal debate going on within our heads and our hearts about whether we choose to forgive or whether we choose not to forgive. There's a cost for choosing not to forgive. That spirit of unforgiveness keeps us chained to the offense. Or someone else has put it, we're condemned to live forever in the dungeon of the past. And when we sit in that dungeon, all we can do is look at those walls that are around us, the walls of unforgiveness, and we just drag that ball and chain that's latched to our ankles, and it's with us wherever we go. We can't go far when we're dragging it behind us. That's what unforgiveness is like. We hold this weight of holding a grudge or harboring resentment, nursing anger and plotting revenge. It pervades every thought of every day about how we can get back at the person who's wronged us, who's offended us. And that poisons our mind, it poisons our spirit, our heart, and even our body. That's why Paul tells the Ephesian believers, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So if we hold onto these sinful attitudes and actions stemming from a spirit of unforgiveness, many of which were mentioned earlier that we need to put off, well, then we've slid back into an unbiblical and disobedient way of life. One theologian has said this, that unforgiveness leads to wrath, which makes us quick to accuse and ready to explode the moment we're crossed. Wrath makes us quick to punish. Wrangling engenders quarrelsomeness. Slander is the crude attempt to turn other people against the offender. Malice makes us wish evil on another person. Unforgiveness may get its way. It may cause hurt, inflict punishment, and heap blame. Yet its greatest victim is the unforgiving self. So if you choose not to forgive, make sure you consider this cost. Now, if we choose to forgive, there's also a cost involved by forgiving one another. We need to acknowledge that first that there are limitations to forgiveness. Forgiveness doesn't release offenders for taking responsibility for their sin. Forgiveness does not absolve the offender from guilt. Forgiveness does not deliver the offender from painful consequences. Forgiveness either cannot erase the past. And feeling that we've forgiven can take a long time, depending on the offense. That's why it is so important that we are in prayer for the person who has offended us, and also prayer for ourselves to, Lord, help me to forgive. I want to obey your command. Help me to forgive. Help me to feel like I've forgiven. Give me the peace that comes with forgiveness. Remove the feeling of offense when I see them or hear their voice. It may take a while, but it can come. And I believe God is faithful and he will provide that for you. But we need to remember, if we choose to forgive, that there are some limitations. Forgiveness is costly in another way because we give up our right to get even. Right? We sometimes like to go an eye for an eye. Sorry, John, no offense as an optician. Okay? But we want to get even. We want to get back at them. Or maybe we want to get one up. And we brood over how we can hurt them as bad as we've been hurt, or even worse. But when we choose to forgive, we choose love and mercy over revenge. And we let God be God. In Romans chapter 12, Apostle Paul writes this, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And when we forgive and we leave our human desire for revenge, and we leave that to the wrath of God, or we leave room for God to work, we need to acknowledge that God may work on a different timetable than ours. And that the person in mind might not suffer as much as we would like them to suffer, or as much as we think they need. Justice may come, but it may not be what we want. When we choose to forgive, we say, okay, God, I turn it over to you. Help me to forgive them, and you deal with it. Another cost that we need to acknowledge, when we choose to forgive, it may come when there's been no repentance. When there's been no repentance, there's no ownership of the wrongs that have been committed. There could be a denial of any wrongdoing or even a shifting of blame to someone else. But forgiveness in that situation still releases you from any desire for revenge and from the hurt of living in the past. However, without repentance, there can also be no restoration of a friendship. And that is a true tragedy. In reading the letters to the Corinthians, you'll discover that there were offenses committed in their church. People were hurt, relationships no doubt were ruined, sin abounded. And church discipline had to be initiated. And this disciple-making process called church discipline was a call for the offender to repent of their sin in order to be reconciled, not only horizontally, reconciled vertically between them and God, so that they can be restored into the fellowship of the church and fellowship with God. And this is always the goal. But sometimes pride and hard hearts get in the way of repentance. It doesn't mean we withhold forgiveness, though. We're still required to forgive. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. The vertical forgiveness that we've experienced should result in that horizontal forgiveness, because Christ has forgiven us of so much. And we should then, therefore, forgive others of so little. Another cost of choosing to forgive is that you'll be required to exercise strong faith. Faith to believe that God is still God and that He can bring something good out of what pain and what hurt you've experienced. You may be too close to the situation. Chronologically speaking, you may be too close to see what that good will be. But we trust in His sovereignty. We trust in His goodness that in the grand scheme of things, in the tapestry of our lives, that there will be something good that comes out of it. Faith in God's goodness and sovereignty can save us from despair and discouragement. Forgive one another as the Lord has forgiven you. The final virtue we come to in verse 14 is of love. And above all these, or on top of all of these, and wrapping, enveloping all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Interesting, isn't it, that love is connected so closely to this one another command. Love one another. One theologian made this comment: the bond of perfection, the thing which will unite all other things and make them complete. The idea seems to be that love will bind all the other graces fast together and render the whole system complete. Without love, though there may be other graces and virtues, there would be a want of harmony and compactness in our Christian graces. And this was necessary to unite and complete the whole. 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter in the Bible. One quality of love is most important to mention here, and that love keeps no record of wrongs. That's talking about forgiveness. It's talking about purposefully forgetting, not holding an offense against someone after you've forgiven them. He said, this is hard to do. We think forgiving is easy, but it is difficult. But it is what we are commanded and what we are able to do by the power of God through His Holy Spirit. When we choose to obey God's word, forgive a brother or sister in the church, we do so with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience wrapped up in love. Forgiving one another, though we were keeping it to the church, this extends beyond the church and can be transferable to situation with unbelievers as well. And what an opportunity you will have, I dare say, that if you choose to forgive when forgiveness was not an expected option on the table, you have provided an opportunity to speak about the forgiveness that you as a believer have received from Jesus Christ. This is the godly thing to do, but it's not an easy thing to do. But when we do obey, people will know that we are one of Jesus' disciples because of our love. And along with accepting one another, bearing with one another, stirring up one another, praying for one another, and now forgiving one another, the pieces to our puzzle are coming together, and we are getting a glimpse of what being the church is all about. Turn your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Just a couple of books before Colossians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What we are also supposed to do as a church is to observe the Lord's Supper. And our tradition has been to do this on the first Sunday of the month. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, we read this. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself or herself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So this morning, keeping this tied with our command to forgive one another, when we eat and when we drink the bread and the juice, it's a sign of our unity, of our oneness as the body of Christ, as His church. And so we need to examine our lives and see if there's any one, a brother or a sister that associates themselves with our church family, says, do I have anything unresolved? Is there an offense that hasn't been forgiven, that hasn't been repented of? If there is, and we take the bread and cup saying that we're one, and yet you are not one with someone in the church, that's what Paul is saying here. Anyone eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on themselves. We don't want to eat in an unworthy manner, and so we need to examine our lives. That's what I'm going to encourage you to do right now. Even as those who are serving, you can come forward at this time. Just bow your heads and close your eyes, and just take a moment to reflect your relationship with God. Is there any sin that you haven't confessed and repented of? And consider your relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Is there any relationship that is broken, has been broken? relation to God. Evelyn reminded us earlier that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you have repented and confessed of your sin, rest assured you are forgiven, you are clean. If there's a broken relationship, if there's an offense between you and a brother or sister, you need to make that right. And I would encourage you to do that at your earliest convenience. Father, look into our hearts and change us, transform us. If there's any wickedness, forgive. If there's any unrepentance or any unforgiveness, any grudge or resentment that we harbor against someone else, oh Lord, help us, empower us, strengthen us to turn away, to put that off, take it off like a dirty shirt, and put on compassion and humility and love. And may we be able to forgive as you've commanded us to. And in so doing, truly be the church, be one, united in Christ, be in harmony with one another. As the elements are served, please take the bread and the cup as it is passed. Hold on to it, and we will eat together after everyone has been served. Now my brother John is going to give thanks for the bread.
Please bow our heads. Lord Jesus, we have his name, your name, to prepare this communion. We thank you for giving your body.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, for the relationship we can have with you. This can only be done through Jesus Christ. And Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for our sins, Lord. So I ask you, bless this cup, the symbol for the sins that he died for. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
In the same way, Jesus took the cup after supper, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so we pray, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." And as we bring this service to a close, I'm going to ask you to do something before we sing our closing song. And if we could form a circle and hold hands. The bread and the juice, when we eat and drink, it symbolizes our oneness. This is another way we can symbolize our oneness as the church. And we're going to sing, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." When I was a child, we would just join hands across the aisles. But we're all spread out, so we're just going to form a circle. It can be around. That's fine. There will be words on the back screen and words up at the front. Evelyn's going to play.